Well, we're glad to see everybody here this morning. We hope that this will be a very profitable experience for us all. All of us, no doubt, are concerned about evangelism in the local church. If we weren't, we wouldn't be here. We'd be home mowing the lawn or something, no doubt. This is something which I think vexes the minds and hearts of Christians who are concerned about the kingdom of God. All of us, I think, want to evangelise. Most of us find it difficult, and those of us who are in leadership positions find it even more difficult to encourage the members of our congregations and so on to be engaged in the work of evangelism. This is the motivation behind this seminar. We're very fortunate to have Dr. Lewis Drummond with us this morning. Those of you who have been at any of the meetings in the last couple of days will know Dr. Drummond's background very well. I think the main aspect of his background, which is important to us today, is that he holds the Billy Graham Chair of Evangelism at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky in the United States of America. In our theological colleges, or at least the ones that I'm familiar with, we don't have such a chair. More's the pity. So all the more reason why we are very grateful to have Dr. Drummond with us today. The area of evangelism and methodology of evangelism and how we motivate members of our congregations, other Christians, to use the gifts which God has given them, and in fact how we recognise those gifts, are very important areas of Christian life and witness. So, without further ado, we welcome very much Dr. Drummond. We thank you very much for being here. We appreciate very much the specialist ministry which you have in the United States. We covered it here in Australia, and we're very glad to have this brief opportunity of benefiting from your ministry. Thank you very much.
Thank you so very much. I want to respond immediately by saying how grateful I am for this kind of an involvement. Now, I love to preach, you know, to the masses like we're doing night by night. I had a marvelous time yesterday right in this building with about 600 beautiful ladies. And that's always enjoyable for a preacher. And a good men's luncheon yesterday as well. That was a good time, too. They didn't look nearly as good as those ladies did, but we had a good time nevertheless. But I just really relish this kind of involvement and opportunity, because this, in a sense of the word, thrusts me back into that which I spend an awful lot of time in, namely the classroom. And I just love students, young or old, and just to have the opportunity to share in this, which I think in the final analysis where world evangelization is going to take place, namely the developing of evangelism in the local church, is just a bailiwick of mine that I feel most comfortable in. So, I want to break up, as it were, my presentation this morning into the two basic segments, dividing it with coffee, and go through in the first area some of the principles that a church must implement in its life. And that means implementing these things in our individual personal lives, because after all, the church is just finally the summation of all of us as individuals. And then in the last part, perhaps we can enter into some good dialogue and discussion concerning the actual working out, the implementation of these basic concepts of world evangelization in a local church. And that way we'll be able to sort of put it together, and I hope and trust, be able to go back then and share in your local church with these kind of ideas that will enhance the whole outreach ministry and thrust of your local congregation. Now, I hope you have some paper and pencil. If you lack some, why, maybe one of the good brothers here can come up with some paper and a pencil or a pen. Because I want you to jot these things down. I'll take time to sort of jot them down here on the chalkboard myself, so that we'll not be going too fast. If I go too fast, you know, wave a red flag. Maybe some of you are choir members. Brought that little thing that choir's waving each night. That's really great, isn't it? And, well, I'll slow down. Or if I use an Americanism that you don't quite understand, say, hey, what does that mean? Because we're going to be just a real informal group here this morning, and I want us to approach it from that standpoint. They've all got paper. Hey, that's great. Okay, does anyone need any paper or a pen or a pencil? One right here. Fine, thank you so much. Good. Now, this whole thing of world evangelization through the life of the local church really began and unfolded in at least the first century understanding and context of that ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. And it all began in Acts, I suppose, in chapter 1 and verse 8, where our Lord said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, that was the commission. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was given, and I'll be talking about this more in a bit, the Holy Spirit was given to give the impetus, the power, the program, that whole undergirding of God to the great missionary enterprise of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that hasn't changed. Pentecost is that once and for all mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people to make all of this which our Lord commissioned us to do feasible and workable, because this is no human enterprise. Though there's the human side, because God does not work in a vacuum, there is the divine back of all that we would do in bringing the message of Jesus Christ to the world. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Now look what happened. The gospel was presented in Acts chapter 2 after the giving of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 tells us, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." Verse 47 is really even more glorious than that. Look how the second chapter actually ends in that 47th verse. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And in Acts chapter 4, the same kind of spirit prevails. Acts 4:4 says, "But many of those who heard His word believed, and the number of the men..." Sorry, ladies, they just didn't count ladies. In that day, woman's lib had not pervaded the first century Mediterranean world. But nevertheless, there were a lot of ladies, I'm convinced, and a lot of young people and children, but they just counted the men. "And the number of the men came to about 5,000. Pretty fair-sized church in Jerusalem, wouldn't you say? Probably 15,000 to 20,000 members. Well, the whole book of Acts just seems to unfold in this kind of a spirit. Persecution immediately arose. You don't do these kind of things in a community without getting the attention. And if the attention is arose in the wrong quarters and there's the political situation that makes it possible, persecution inevitably comes, as there's persecution against the people of God in many parts of the world. The chief persecutor, as you well know, in early Acts was who became known as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He was dramatically converted, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. And then after the persecution subsided, because the chief persecutor had come to the faith himself, verse 31 says in Acts chapter 9, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Now turn to the very last verse of Acts, chapter 28 and verse 30. Not even the verse. The very last word. It's an adverb. And it's probably most correctly translated, although maybe your version may translate it different than mine, but it's most correctly translated, "unhindered." My colleague and excellent New Testament scholar, Dr. Frank Stagg, who probably knows more about the book of Acts than anybody alive today, because this has been his real expertise as a New Testament scholar in our theological seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, says that this last word in the book of Acts is really the key to the whole book of Acts. The gospel is going on unhindered. And regardless of the obstacle, the sort of prejudice of Jerusalem, the persecution of Paul, the reticence on the part of the early church to bring Samaritans, let alone Gentiles like Cornelius, into the household of faith. No obstacle, political, economic, geographical, sociological, cultural, was hindering this gospel. It was going from strength to strength. And to this very day, it goes on unhindered. As Stephen Neal, one of the great missionary statesmen of our day, said, by the end of the first century, the Mediterranean Sea had become a Christian lake. The church had grown and impacted the world to that extent. And if it's going on unhindered to the present day, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it seems to me, has the intent that the people of God should be doing and experiencing in their contemporary time that which was taking place in the first century. Principle: God intends His church to grow. We cannot honestly, friends, look objectively at the Word of God, the book of Acts in particular, from which I've quoted several passages and hence the reason for doing so, and come to any other conclusion than this. If there are people to be reached for Jesus Christ, they ought to be reached for our Lord, and hence the church ought to grow. But it is quite obvious, is it not, that some churches do and some churches don't. Illustration. In 1976, well, almost 3 years ago now, but 2.5 in actuality as far as this illustration is concerned, I had the privilege of being in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Now that might not mean a thing in the world to you, but friends, Philadelphia is where our nation, for all practical purposes, had its birth. Although the Battle of Lexington and Concord was supposed to have precipitated the shot that was heard around the world, that's the way we Americans tell it at any rate, and the actual Revolutionary War began, it was in Philadelphia that the First Continental Congress met. It is in Philadelphia, Carpenter's Hall, where the First Congress met. It is in Philadelphia where the Liberty Bell, I don't know whether you've ever seen a picture of our Liberty Bell or not, but the real live one, you know, that crack in it, is actually there. This is where Benjamin Franklin lived, and on and on and on. This is the cradle of our American democracy. I was in Philadelphia in 1776, the 200th anniversary. Did I say 17? Excuse me. See, I'm way back there. 1976, 200 years after 1776, the bicentennial of the birth of our nation. Well, you know, the battle cry of our revolution was taxation without representation. Someone said, man, if you think taxation without representation was bad in 1776, you ought to see it with representation in 1976. Well, as I joke with my British friends, some of you know my wife and I lived in Britain for 6 years, when we broke off the yoke of British tyranny and oppression and became a nation, it all sort of took place in Philadelphia. Well, I was there in 1776 and in 1976. Pretty old fella, see? Well, I was there for a meeting of our world organization that in my denomination we call the Baptist World Alliance, serving on the evangelism committee of that particular group. And so on Sunday morning, I wanted to get down to a church in the heart of the city and worship. And then in the afternoon, because our committee didn't meet its first session until that night, to go around and see all of the various, you know, historical shrines, as young as they are, because 200 years is not much of a history, but it's coming along, you know. Well, I walked up to this great historic church. I better not tell you the name of it. Maybe some of you can perhaps guess. But as I walked up to the steps leading into the sanctuary of this huge, beautiful, historic edifice, well, I read on a brass plaque that this congregation had been meeting for over 300 years. Now, that's a very, very old church in a country who just has a 200-year history. So I was quite taken with that. Of course, I knew the church quite well, at least, you know, from reputation. It had a lustrous history. Some of the great preachers of the gospel had graced that pulpit through the years. I suppose the actual building itself would have seated something like 1,500 people. One of the really great historic churches of my country. Well, I walked in and had a seat. I was a bit early, so it didn't disturb me that there were not many people there. But I tell you what, by the time the service began, it was unbelievable. At the very best, there were maybe 125 or 150 folk in that great big auditorium. The place was comfortably filled. You know, everybody had a pew for themselves. They could lay down and stretch out if they wanted to. Well, the service began, and I'll just be honest with you, friends. It was a drag. Oh, it was the most boring service I believe I'd ever sat through. You know, there was not one teenager in that congregation, not one child in that group of worshipers that morning. I looked over the group of folk that were there, and I saw two that I would have thought were maybe in their mid-20s. Maybe a half a dozen what you'd think of as husband and wife, you know, sort of a family unit. The average age was something like 65. And I began to think, my, if something doesn't dramatically take place in the life of this church in the next 10 years, it will finally close its doors. It would have closed its doors earlier had it not been such an old church, back in the days when it was sort of the done thing to leave estates to the church and the church to get an endowment that it could, you know, carry on its ministry, it would have already been closed. It just had enough endowment money to keep the doors open. Oh, it was just depressing. But I know that it's easy to retort. Well, it was right in the heart of a great metropolitan area. There were no community folk to draw on. They didn't have a parking building where people could, you know, park their cars to come in from the suburbs and, you know, on and on and on. All of that kind of rationalization. And those things are true and those things are very real factors. But you could walk out of the front door of that church, take a left and go down the street a few hundred meters. And there, and I'll tell you the name of this church because I know this will gladden the heart of my friend here, the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. And it is jam-packed, filled with people, great ministry, growing, ministering to the whole city of Philadelphia. Why, it's just absolutely tremendous. Same locality. Same sociological factors, in some senses of the word, the same kind of a history. It's had great pulpit men through the years. But somehow or another, that church just scintillates with life. Now, what's the difference between the 10th Presbyterian Church and the, should I tell you? Some of you saying yes and some of you saying no. Well, I'll not tell you. But being a good Southern Baptist, I'm sure you can guess what kind it was. Anyway, it raises this question and makes the point, why do some churches grow and evangelize and reach people for Christ and have a viable, challenging, scintillating ministry and one right across the street doesn't? Now that's a very basic fundamental question, friends, isn't it? Why do some churches grow and hence fulfill the spirit of the New Testament? Granted that there are people, of course, to be reached. But there's not many places in the world where there are not people to be reached. Why do some churches seemingly get a hold of the situation and just bring glory to God with a great program of outreach and development and some don't? Now, what I want to share with you in this first session is what I call the 10 commandments of church growth. Now, I call them the 10 commandments because I got 10 points and it makes us think, you know, of the Decalogue. Call them principles, call them laws, call them ideas, or call them programs, call them what you will. I just call them the 10 commandments of church growth. I want to share these with you, speak briefly about each one, That may take us up to our 11 o'clock hour because we got 30 minutes and I want that cup of coffee as badly as you do. Hey, did you hear about that preacher one time who always was in the habit, you know, of taking off his watch and putting it rather ceremoniously down on the pulpit? One time there was a little boy in there who had never seen that done before, and he said, "Mother, mother, 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 what does that mean?" She said, "Son, that doesn't mean anything." Well, I'll try to keep my eye on it here. And we'll go through these Ten Commandments, and then the next session we'll have the opportunity to say a few things about implementation after coffee. Then we'll just talk about it and see how it can go to work, as it were, in your local congregation. Some of these points I'll take a little bit more time with, obviously, than others. But the first one is obviously, as you can well imagine, a right attitude toward growth. Got that? A right attitude toward growth. It all begins in attitudes, you know. There was a good minister, I'll not say his denomination, back in the States who wrote a book not too long ago under the title, "Church Growth is Not the Point." Well, maybe it isn't the ultimate point. He was making a plea for the good old Westminster Confession, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And the gist of the book is, that's the point, glorifying God. Well, I'll grant you that, but my friends, when I read in the Bible that the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents, I believe that glorifies God. And maybe the ultimate bottom line is not church growth, because there are situations where some churches obviously can't grow, there's not people there. But I guarantee you one thing, right after bringing glory to God, the next point is for the church to grow, because it means bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, and that extends the kingdom, and that surely brings glory to God. Amen? I got an amen group here today. Boy, I'm glad to know that.
Presbyterians say amen.
Presbyterians say, well, they're always so much more dignified than us old Baptists. Now, what do we mean by a right attitude towards growth? Well, understanding that there are three kinds of growth that we really speak about when we talk about growth. So let me make some sub-points here. Number one, of course, spiritual growth. We're to grow in the Spirit. Our spiritual lives of the believers are to be deepened and to be enhanced and to become more Christ-like. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? Oh, I travail. And he's using here the word birth pangs. I travail until Christ be formed in you. Oh, spiritual growth is vital and essential. That's a very real part of growth. Two, we grow in ministry. Certainly, we want our ministry to grow and develop and to be enhanced in the community and in the area and in the world so that people know we mean business about this thing of being a genuine Christian. Ministry growth. But then, of course, thirdly, there ought to be numerical growth. We ought to be reaching people for faith in Jesus Christ. We ought to be involving more in the work of our Lord. And our churches ought to be growing in numbers. There's nothing unholy about numbers. You know, I almost get a little bit tired of having to make a defense for talking about numbers. Sure, if you're just sort of counting noses, that's wrong. Remember, each person that's counted is a person, a precious soul for whom Christ died. They counted them in the book of Acts. 3,000? 5,000? So, if it's good enough for Paul and Silas, it's good enough for me, just like the King James Version, the authorized version of the Bible. We ought to grow numerically. Amen. Amen. Don't forget, brother, we're in a Baptist church. We might get this fellow baptized before we get out of here. Heard about that Presbyterian and the Baptist who were arguing about baptism. The Presbyterian asked the Baptist, "Does it count if you get wet to the knees?" "No, sir," said the Baptist. "How about wasting?" "No, that's not it." "How about if you get the guy wet clear up to the neck? That baptism?" "No, sir." He said, "What about if you get him completely wet except just that little part right there at the top?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "I knew it was getting the top part wet that mattered." A right attitude towards growth. We want to grow in this threefold sense of the word. All right. Number two, a right a right theology of evangelism. A correct theology of evangelism. Now, I'll not say all that I'd like to say about this, because I'd like to say a whole lot of things about this. And I have a whole course, as a matter of fact, back in our seminary on the theology of evangelism. But suffice it to say simply this. We reject universalism, which says everybody's going to be saved anyway, so don't worry about evangelizing people. Those kind of churches never really grow. Don't believe people need to be converted and everybody's going to be okay in the end. Why get all excited about anything? We reject syncretism. Well, they're sincere. They have their faith. They don't have Jesus Christ. They don't have God, according to the New Testament. That's right. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I think our Lord really meant that. And when Peter stood up and said, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, I think he meant just that. When Paul talked about knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, I think he meant just that. Now, if we don't believe people need Jesus Christ, well, we're doing a pretty kind of dumb thing this weekend, aren't we, really? A right theology of evangelism. Because not only does it begin in attitudes, it does begin in theology. And it's a bit debatable which one I should have put first. It's very important to realize people need Jesus Christ. If we don't commit ourselves to that, our church is not going to grow much. All right, now, number three. What I call the liberation of the laity. The liberation of the laity. Not just women's lib, but the liberation of the whole laity. Now, let me try to explain a bit what I mean in that respect. Dr. Leighton Ford, associate evangelist of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, said, if world evangelization is our goal, and certainly that is our goal, then nothing short of the mobilization of the whole people of God will ever see it accomplished. In other words, there's not enough evangelists, missionaries, pastors, so-called full-time Christian workers that can even begin to effectively evangelize our world. And that's true on a worldwide scale. It is certainly true in the community in which your local church is situated. Everybody's got to get in this. Now, on the little brochure that announces, we're talking about discovering the gift of the evangelism to help people exercise that gift. Now, it's not just the gift of the evangelist that we need to find and sort of pinpoint and liberate. Every Christian has a gift. You've got a spiritual gift. It may be the gift of evangelism. It may be some other gift. But friends, whatever it is, and there's 19 incidentally listed in the New Testament, you know. Maybe 20. There's those who say that the gift of celibacy is a gift of the Spirit. I gave a question on my final examination one term about the gifts of the Spirit. One of my real good students, really a great fellow, he and his wife are on the mission field now, as a matter of fact. He had just got married that term. He said there's 19 gifts listed in the New Testament. Possibly 20, the gift of celibacy. But I'm glad I don't have it. Well, he just got married. I mean, he might look different 20 years from now, but well, that's incidental. But every Christian's got a gift, and we must liberate our people to exercise their gift. Now, that's the first thing. We can talk more about that in a little bit later. If you wish to go into that in more detail, but there's been so much said about this, I almost hesitate to say too much more about it. But here's the second point. Release people from non-productive activity. Releasing the layman from non-productive activity. Don't you sometimes get the feeling that, boy, it's just, you know, to quote one of Shakespeare's plays, it's much ado about nothing. Work, 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 work. Get involved, get involved, get involved, get involved. Run here, run here, run here, run here, run there, run there, run there, run there. You know, a lot of our churches are like a beehive. Bees buzzing everywhere. Buzz, 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 flying in and out of that hive, flying all around, swarming here, swarming there. Man, such activity! But you lift off the lid of the hive and look down in there, and guess what? No honey. No product. No productivity. Sometimes when I was a pastor, I felt like I was one of these fellows sort of looking over a great big machine, you know, and I had to keep it running smoothly. So here I was sort of with a spiritual oil can in my hand. You'll squirt that gear because it begins to squeak a little bit, you know. Usually it squeaks in the deacon's meetings. And then run over here, you know, and squirt a little oil on that gear over there. It's just beginning to squeak too. Boy, and I had that machine running. Boy, I could stand back every once in a while and say, man, look at that machine go. How smooth. Boy, just purring like a sewing machine. But I never looked at the end of that machine where the product was supposed to be coming out, because nothing was coming out. Your church look to you that way sometimes? Work, 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 work. Get involved, get involved, get involved, get involved. Run here, run here, run here, run here, run there, run there, run there, run there. You know, a lot of our churches are like a beehive. Bees buzzing everywhere. Buzz, 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 flying in and out of that hive, flying all around, swarming here, swarming there. Man, such activity! But you lift off the lid of the hive and look down in there, and guess what? No honey. No product. No productivity. Sometimes when I was a pastor, I felt like I was one of these fellows sort of looking over a great big machine, you know, and I had to keep it running smoothly. So here I was sort of with a spiritual oil can in my hand. You'll squirt that gear because it begins to squeak a little bit, you know. Usually it squeaks in the deacon's meetings. And then run over here, you know, and squirt a little oil on that gear over there. It's just beginning to squeak too. Boy, and I had that machine running. Boy, I could stand back every once in a while and say, man, look at that machine go. How smooth. Boy, just purring like a sewing machine. But I never looked at the end of that machine where the product was supposed to be coming out, because nothing was coming out. Your church look to you that way sometimes? And we got to release the lay people from non-productive activity. And you'll see some of this thing a little bit later. Number four, understanding community needs. Understanding community needs. Now this point and the next, about the next three or four, I want to use as an illustration a man who's a bit of a controversial figure. And I want you to forget about the fact that he's a controversial figure or what his theology is or what his theology isn't. I just want to share with you what he did, because what he did was right. I'm referring to Dr. Robert Schuller. Some of you have seen him on television. How many of you have seen Schuller on television? Well, good half of you at least have. How many of you have never heard of him? Okay, a half a dozen. Robert Schuller was brought up in a very, very conservative Dutch Reformed family in the state of Iowa, mid part of America. Went to a Dutch Reformed, hyper-Calvinistic theological college, seminary, and was the pastor of a church in Chicago, Illinois, for about 3 years as a young minister, fresh out of theological training. At that time, his denomination in their mission activity asked him to go out to Southern California, down in the Los Angeles area, and start a new Dutch Reformed church. So he did. He packed up little belongings that he and his wife had, made a down payment on an organ, and made their way, carrying that organ in a trailer back of the car, out to Southern California. on his way out, he sort of course, was obviously turning these things over in his mind. His denomination had given him $500 to get the work started. He said, now, how am I going to start? You know, how do you start a new church? He said, where am I even going to meet? So he made a list of 10 different possible sites that he might start preaching and get a little work started. Well, the first one, of course, was the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, they meet on Saturday. Maybe he could rent the building on Sunday. Well, the Methodist had that. Check that one off. He thought, well, how about one of these men's clubs like the Masons or the Elks Club or something like that? They often have a building. Well, he went down there and talked with those officials. The Baptist had it. Check that one off. That didn't work. He said, well, what about a funeral parlor, a funeral home? In America, they often have chapels, and the funerals are not conducted in churches, but out of the chapel of a funeral home in America. And whether you're aware of that or not, but that's really true. He went down there and talked with the officials there, and guess what? The Baptist had it. He said, I think they've still got it. That was 22 years ago. Finally got down to number 7 on the list, which was a drive-in theater. And he talked to the manager. The manager said, sure, you can use this. People can drive to church and sit right in their cars. We'll hook up the PA system that they hook up, you know, in each individual car, and you can preach to them in their cars. He said, well, where will I preach from? He said, see that little building over there? It was what we call a concession stand, you know, where they sell Coca-Colas and sweets and that kind of thing, you know, to munch on while you're watching the film. He said, you can get on the roof of it. Preach from there. He said, okay. And he started in that drive-in theater. Now that was 23, 24 years ago. Today, the Garden Grove Community Church, that's what they call it. It's a Dutch Reformed church. He dropped the name Dutch Reformed because he learned quite quickly that, man, if he calls it a Dutch Reformed church and just reach Dutch Reformed people, that they'll just have a little struggling work, you know, the rest of their days. It's right down the Santa Ana Freeway. You can almost throw a stone and hit Disneyland. But 23 years ago, he started that work, and today there's a congregation of over 10,000 members. They're building right now what he calls the Glass Cathedral. If you've seen them on television, you've heard about that. I was at Garden Grove Community Church just a few weeks before leaving on this trip. I know Robert Schuller personally. I've had him as a lecturer in 2 different meetings where I've been in charge of. And they're building that building. It'll seat well over 4,000 people. It's costing $14 million. Oh, incidentally, it's paid for. And that church has got Southern California secular, entertainment crazy, almost godless Southern California turned on. Now, I know the critics say, well, it's just so superficial. Well, you just don't understand the program, critic. Now, on his Sunday morning service, he comes over to secular man in a secular way. But man, he's a hyper thoroughgoing Calvinist. Maybe not a hyper-Calvinist, but he's a thoroughgoing Calvinist. And on Sunday night and on Wednesday night, he does biblical exegesis. They got a training program in that church that makes it look like a theological college. He's the for sale sign in the window with that thing you see on television. And boy, when people come in, does he lay the price on them. And I found such a dynamic and a vitality and a genuine Christianity among the members of that church that makes most of the churches I know about look pretty anemic. Now, not many people know that, but that's the truth. And that's not an apology or a defense for Robert Schuller. But how in the world did he do what he did under God in 10 years? I say the next 3 or 4 points is what he did. The first thing he did, he came to an understanding of community needs. You know how he did it? He himself personally visited 3,500 homes the first year he was there. When they were still struggling in that drive-in theater, he visited on an average of approximately 10 homes a day. He would knock on the door and just ask one question. What do you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you? Of course, he got all kinds of answers. People just say, well, if I went to church, he soon learned on that there was 500,000 totally uncommitted people within a 10-mile radius of that drive-in theater. And it's right on the crisscrossing of important expressways, freeways, as we call them in America. And so people had access from 10-mile radius very easily. Found 500,000 uncommitted people in that area. And, of course, they would say, if I ever went to church, you know, such and such would have to go on. Or I'd want them to do this and that and the other thing. If it made sense, and it was an expression of a genuine need, here's how he would answer. We're not doing it yet, but when we do, and we're going to, we'll be back. And he predicated the entire program of that church on this simple principle. You'll repeat it 1,000 times if you ever hear him. Finding hurts and healing them. Finding hurts and healing them. You see what he did? He geared the whole program of the church to honest to God needs in that community. Because he had come to an understanding of where people really were, where they were really hurting. That makes sense, doesn't it? And that Garden Grove Community Church is known in that community as a church that really cares. He even changed his preaching. He knocked on the door one day. Let me give this illustration real quickly. He knocked on the door one day. He said, what do you want the Garden Grove Community Church to do for you, ma'am? The lady, she said, I'm Jewish. She's about to slam the door, but he got his foot in the door and said, oh, that's interesting. He said, I'm going to preach on Abraham Sunday morning. She said, on who? He said, on Abraham. She said, who's Abraham? He said, you don't know who Abraham is. Never heard of him. He said, well, he's the founder of the Jewish peoples. So where in the world did you find that out? He said, well, it's in the Old Testament. She said, where? He said, the Old Testament. He said, what in the world is the Old Testament? He said, you don't know what the Old Testament is? Nope. He said, well, that's the first part of the Bible, the Jewish scriptures. Well, I've heard something about the Bible. I might come. Slam the door. Next Sunday morning, he saw her right there in the front. And he looked at her, where she was. Not sitting in the front, but where she was really, you know. And looked at his notes and what he was going to say, and I was going to say it. And he said, that revolutionized my preaching. He said, I've got to address secular man in the kind of language they understand. Got the point? He really came to an understanding of people. Then the next thing he did was, and on the basis of meeting real needs, he set some goals. He said, I'm 27, 28, God giving me my days, I'll probably have 40 years of ministry. So he said, I'm going to map out a 40-year program for the Garden Grove Community Church. 40-year program! He met it in about 22. 10,000 members. $14 million, 4,000 seat sanctuary. Plus all scores of other buildings. In America, he's on 168 television stations across America. And it's all solvent. The church doesn't have to put any money in the television ministry. It's all solvent. And when one of our greatest statesmen of our generation died, Hubert Humphrey, who probably would have made the best president we would have had for a long time if he'd ever got elected. Robert Schuller preached that funeral, you know. the kind of reputation he's got to people who just don't talk the language of Zion. Even John Wayne called for him not too long ago when he's going to be operated on. Isn't that something? He didn't call for those Baptists still meeting down there in the funeral home. Got the idea? So he set a 40-year goal. If you don't have a goal, you'll hit it every time. Where are you going? What are you after? Goal setting. You say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. I'm going to sound very spiritual or not. It just works. You know, we sometimes think, well, these Madison Avenue techniques. Are you familiar with that expression? The business world techniques? You say, we shouldn't borrow from them. Friends, it's the other way around. They borrowed from us. What is the source of all truth? Who is the source of all truth? Who? That's right. Do you think Jesus believes that 2 and 2 are 4? Well, he's the author of that too, because 2 and 2 are 4, right? Now, it might not be as important as John 3:16, but it's just as true. And these things that just operate in the dynamics of human relationships, that's the truth of God. It's the business world that's stolen our stuff. And it works in the business world because it's true. Well, let's reclaim what is ours. True principles of human dynamics that work. What's unspiritual about that? Is there anything unspiritual about that? You know, there was a time, we wouldn't show a picture or a film or anything in our churches because a movie camera is of the devil. No, a new movie camera is not of the devil. It's just what kind of film you put through it, whether it's of the Lord or of the devil. Amen? Well, these principles are like a movie camera. You can either run worldly films through them or you can run God's film through them. Well, let's run some God's film through these principles that work in human dynamics. Set goals. People respond to goals. Now, you got to do it like this. There's got to be short-range goals and there's got to be long-range goals. If you got long-range goals, you sure got to have short-range. Say, all right, in the next 10 years, we're going to increase our membership by 100%. There's probably not a church in this community that couldn't increase their membership 100% in the next 10 years. They really went at it. But I'll tell you what, that means 5 years from now, you got to have 50% of that already reached. I tell you what that means this year, you got to have 10% of that already reached. I'll tell you what it means next week, you better get at it right now. Short range, mid range, long range. Real planning. Number 7, and this is the seventh, this is the next thing that he did. He developed a proper institutional base.
You missed the number there.
5, yeah. Excuse me. A proper institutional base. I tell you what I really did. I combined 5 and 6. I combined 4 and 5. Understanding the community needs and then meeting those needs is really number 5. Number 6 is setting proper goals. And number 7 is a proper institutional base. Sorry, I just sort of rambled on there. Understanding the community, Shuler did it by knocking on doors. You've got to find the way to do it in your community. And then building your program on meeting real needs. That's number 5. Number 6 is setting proper goals. Number 7 is a proper institutional base. Now, when you develop a program, you got to have an institution to implement it. There's nothing wrong with institutionalism as such. You just don't make it the end in itself. Now, what do we need in a proper institution? Well, we need several things, and you work this out in your own setting, in your own context. One thing's for sure, you need accessibility. Where do they build shopping centers? Have you noticed where they build shopping centers? Where? Well, that's one factor, but where they can do what? Easily get to it. Yeah, where they can easily get to it. It's got to be accessible. Sometimes we build churches in the most dumb places. We think we'll save a few dollars. Well, here's a corner lot here right by this busy street. Boy, we'd have to pay $10,000, $50,000, $100,000 more for that. And if we went back over here, 500 or 600 meters, where there's a nice plot of land, you know, be so much cheaper, and we'll buy that. That is really stupid. It's numerically, financially stupid. They don't build shopping centers where people can't get at them. Why? Because it pays off for people to have accessibility to it. Sure, it'll cost you more money to begin with, but 10 years from now, it's another ball game. And you touched on the second thing, Pastor. Not only accessibility, but visibility. Visibility. How many of you know when you pass a building that's got red and white kind of stripes on it, and there's a picture of an old gentleman with a white goatee, how many of you know what that is? Raise your hand. Or when you pass a building that has a great big yellow M, how many of you know what that is? Isn't that strange? How many people in the community know about what that building you call your church is? Visibility. Everybody knows where McDonald's is. You can go right to it. Everybody knows where Kentucky Fried Chicken is. You can go right to it. Because they got visibility. And if you have to build a steeple 10,000 meters high and put a cross on it that flashes on and off, Jesus saves. Do something to get some visibility in the community. I'll tell you something else you need. How are you going to finance all of this? What do you need to finance something? That's right, you need money. Now, what does the business world call it? And this is what the business world operates on. Great big mass of capital stashed away in the bank. Does the business world operate on capital stashed away in the bank? No. What does the business community operate on? There's a two-word expression. Well, yeah, but you got to have something to have make credit work even. No, you don't have to have much collateral. Huh? Nobody's saying it yet. Well, that's part of getting your credit, yeah. Cash flow! You got to have as much coming in as going out. No more. That's all you need is cash flow. Right? Hey, you're in business, you know that's true. That's the way business works. Works on the principle of cash flow. Man, you don't have to have $10 million in the bank before you build a two-room addition to your Sunday school property. You got enough money coming in to meet the payments going out because you got a reputation, you got credit, and you got all that kind of stuff. It's all you need. You say, well, I'd like to have things paid for. Yeah, and it won't be paid for, friends, that new building that you want to build until you're dead and gone. Maybe your great-grandchildren maybe finally save enough money to get it built. In the meantime, people go to hell. Now, if that spiritual is that serious. Now, there's a lot of things you probably need. In America, we need excess parking. Excess parking? See, in America, the whole consumer mentality is go to the shopping center. And when you go to a shopping center, do you ever ask yourself the question, will I find a place to park? You're not building your shopping centers right. That question is never asked in America. When you go to a shopping center in America, you never ask the question, will I get a place to park? You know what question we always ask? How close can I get to the door? Because we always build parking areas in our shopping centers where there's excess parking. There's always more parking places than there are cars that will ever fill it. Ever, 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 ever. Man, they don't want anybody to come and maybe not stop and buy something because they can't park their car. That's the reason for having parking. I mean, that's the reason for having shopping centers instead of going back down to the business section of the heart of the town. Boy, I need to talk to some of your planners about that. Now, our whole mentality in America is geared to that. So people come to church and they can't find a place to park. I'm just using this as one illustration. If it's not true here, forget it. But the principle I'll make clear to you. So we better have plenty of parking at our churches, because the American consumer mentality is built around that. See, but if they love the Lord, they'd be willing to walk a distance. Well, of course they would. But we're after those who don't love the Lord. See? After they love the Lord, they'd be willing to walk 10 miles. But before they love the Lord, a lot of them are not going to be willing to walk 10 feet. Isn't that right? If it hadn't rained last night, there'd been a whole lot more lost people out there than there were those people who loved the Lord and got wet. Made Methodists out of all of them. Sprinkled them something terrible. Now, what I'm really trying to say is simply this. You've got to understand the mindset of the people and gear your institution and programming on that kind of a basis if you're going to reach them. Let's not put any more obstacles to the gospel than there already are. That's the point. Right? Well, 8, 9, and 10 real quickly, because the time's gone. My. Now, these can be said real quickly, but friends, man, I don't want to minimize them in importance because we're getting down to where it really is. Number 8 is what I call a freedom and a liberty of the Spirit. A freedom and a liberty of the Spirit. There's got to be that kind of, stepping from behind the Presbyterian mask, the Baptist facade, the Methodist image, and just be real people. I held a crusade in a little local church. Well, it was a pretty good sized local church in North Carolina not too long ago. One of the good deacons that came and picked me up at the airport as we were driving into town said, "Hey, let me tell you what happened in a church last Sunday or a week or two ago." He said, the service began and the minister came to the pulpit and said, "Does anybody have anything they want to share before we begin our service?" Somebody stood up and pulled out a pack of cigarettes and said, "I can't get the victory over these things." And the pastor said, "All right, one of you ushers, you go get the garbage can and bring it down here. Let's let this fellow throw these into the garbage can, the dustbin." He did. Another fellow jumped and said, "I can't get the victory over him either." He said, "Take it around to that fellow." Well, by the time the hour was gone, that's all they had had. And so this deacon said, "What do you think about that?" And they got a lot of things more, squared away with the Lord than just cigarettes. I said, "What do you think about that?" I said, I wouldn't want a steady diet of that every Sunday. And that church doesn't have a steady diet of that every Sunday. I said, "But if I were a complete stranger and an outsider, and I went into a service like that and saw that," I said, "here's what I would think. I think, first of all, hey, these people are at least honest. They're not hypocrites. Secondly, they can even be so honest and open, they can tell people about what their real problems are, and these people don't reject them. Hey, I can be my real self in this church and not feel threatened. Whew, probably be a member of a church like that." You see, kind of a liberty, an exuberance, a freedom. Boy, churches that grow have got that. Just loose in the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 9, a real biblical emphasis. Hey, preachers, biblical expository preaching. Biblical expository preaching. The Word of God taught, not talked about in the whole educational program of the church. people, rooted and grounded in the Word. Those are the churches that grow. Those that take a rather casual approach to the Bible. Well, they never get much done for God. They really don't. And then finally, and this is so true, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where I began. And that's where I end. Because that's where it begins and ends. And that mighty moving of the Holy Spirit only comes from deeply committed, praying believers. Now the big question is, how are we going to get all of that started in the church? In your church? Well, as the curtain falls on our little drama this hour, will John fall in love with Marcia? Will Marcia be willing to have John as a husband? Tune in after coffee and we'll try to find the answer to our little soap opera drama. Thank you so much.